Welcome to Ronnie Center Study Circle on the Bible, From Weapon to Life-Giving Word. As most of you know, this is really a two-part conversation. We had the first one before the Feast of the Incarnation, and now we have the second one on reading difficult texts. So Dietmar is going to work with the master of this house, Martin Luther, a bit more, and then and use a psalm, a particular psalm, and then I will spend a little time with you around Leviticus 20, an awful text in the ancient sense of the word, I hope. So we'll begin right away. Welcome.
One of the things we should figure out is how many actually heard part one, or maybe let's do it the other way, how many did not hear part one? Okay. If you want, but just leave us your addresses or something at the end, we can send you the notes of part one as well, because I will do only a very, very brief recap, and I don't want to spend the whole time recapping. Then our time will run out very quickly.
And you can also get a DVD or a CD. We can send that to you, too, if you leave us your name and address.
Yeah, so the first one was recorded, and here at Trinity, so you'll have the echoes of Trinity in the background. But you can move forward so that we don't have to yell. I mean, I'm loud anyhow, but... Okay, I will do a very brief recap. But as you notice, you've got two handouts, and that is from the time I did it in Camrose to the time I'm doing it here. It has already shifted, but this has a lot of the Lutheran material that, if we never get to it here, although it was announced, you at least can read on Luther. Those of you who have access to these Luther works, so Paul Lehmann and Jaroslav Pelikan are the editors, volume 35, according to Roger Nosbach and our past president of the Lutheran Seminary in Saskatoon, is probably one of the more liberating books in what has become sort of a wrestling with, a trying to understand how do we use scripture or how do we misuse it. And Richard, if we can ask you to move further forward, I just can't project that far. Hi. The rest of you can move further forward so I can see people. Anyhow, okay, so just a very, very brief recap of the Luther framework that we gave last time. For Luther, scripture and the word is not identical. In Lutheranism, that happens very often, but it's not the case for Luther. Luther has an understanding of the word that, even if you want, precedes the fall and precedes anything to do with scripture. Two key images that we had last time is Luther, according to Luther, God is clothed in creation. So creation, that means all of nature and all of society, every existing reality is a real presence of God. But what Luther means by that, it is a real address of God. God addresses us in real circumstances, in real people, in all of creation, all the time. And being addressed, so it's not just sort of a static presence. So it's relational. It's being addressed or being faced. It also can say all creation is the face of God. Then we are being faced. And the question, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, constantly is, how do we respond? How do we respond to this encounter? So God speaks in creation. And he could even say, Peter, Paul, you and I, sun and moon, we are all words of God, words of the uncreated word extended to the outside. So God is constantly addressing us. Now, obviously, a lot of us don't hear God very well, nor do we respond very well. Or in a simple image Luther once gives, when the child is crying, that's God speaking to the parents, you know, get up, change my diaper, or get up and feed me. Well, how does God feed the child? Well, obviously through the breast of its mother, right? So God is concretely, incarnationally clothed, present in existing reality. And that's where God's first address to us is. And anything to do with the word as an intentional spoken word is related to us being able to hear God and respond to God in our daily realities. Okay, so that's a very, very different idea from having the Bible as a database, right? Or having some rational ideas as our eternal database, right? And then it's just a matter of finding the right quotes. And so in that version, the person who has the most quotes wins. Right? So if you can marshal more quotes, but as soon as we are mining the Bible for quotes, then we're already using it as a weapon. Because we're using it as a weapon against somebody else. You know, what quote can I use to throw against somebody else? Whereas, yeah? Mm-hmm.
Isn't it more using the quotes to find the will of God rather than to adjust our relationship with people?
Yeah, that's a good one. But as we will see, you know, and we'll have a good conversation as you know after this first part. As we see, the key thing is that the Bible, right, is after the primary relationship. So God clothed in creation is the primary relationship. So God is addressing you all the time. The question, the key question is, and that comes to the second one, is God is clothed in the Word, right? So God is clothed in creation and God is clothed in the Word. But being clothed in the Word for Luther is an incarnational presence. So that's a different version from, for example, in the Quran, where the angel Gabriel informs Muhammad. Muhammad writes down, directly the Word, right? Whereas, you want to thank you. Sure. So by God clothed in the Word, Luther means that God is present in the history of Israel. God is present in the life and teaching and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this word then has to be a spoken word for Luther. Okay? So just in shorthand, the key issue for Luther is we can never reach God in any absolutized form. He would say that trying to reach the naked God beyond creation, beyond a clothed presence. And as limited humans, limited by time and space, we cannot ever reach the naked God. And Luther said if we try, either we absolutize our own ideas about the world, or we will fall in despair. So our reason, our emotions, nothing is a ladder, as Luther would say, to climb up into heaven to get an absolutized understanding. And so, according to Luther, the key thing of Christianity is God's presence for us is always clothed, or, after Jesus, we could say, always incarnational. It's incarnate in history, in time, in a concrete form. Okay, so that's the backdrop for last session, very briefly. Now, for Luther, actually, then, only Old Testament would be Scripture. New Testament is ein fröhliches Geschrei. It's a happy crying out. And that it's also recorded shouldn't, for Luther, block our awareness. No, it's ultimately, it has to be a freely spoken word. It has to be a joyful noise. Only then is it actually the good news, the gospel. And of course, as we also heard last time, Jesus would have grown up in the Jewish tradition of reading the Old Testament text out loud because, of course, his family, as devout Jews, would have always followed the tradition. You take your children, you wrap them with the prayer shawl, you rock back and forth, and you speak out loud into the community. So it's always a communal word, and it's always a spoken word. But for Luther, it is Scripture. Now, moving on to the difficult text, so the theme for today. The most difficult text is love your enemy as yourself. Those are both the most radical words and the most difficult ones. And I agree with Gandhi that actually it's the simple words of Jesus, for example, that are the most difficult. They're difficult because it takes our life, a whole lifetime, for us trying to learn how to love our enemies. And all the spiritual transformation, etc., and liberation that we need in ourselves so that we can actually do that. So when we're talking about difficult texts, we're taking, I'll take the Vengeance Psalms, and David will take Leviticus 20, and they have become difficult in a particular political, social, cultural context. Luther doesn't reflect on these difficult texts. It's not an issue, right? Through the centuries, many people didn't, you know, that wasn't a thing. So in our particular time, these have become, quote, difficult texts, although they may be very few in number. They have occupied an awful lot of time. And maybe as a little aside, important to realize the amount of time that we have spent with texts on homosexuality has actually diverted the church from its primary tasks, right? To teach us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love our enemy, and to build down enemy images, to love all of God's creation, right? If we're accountable to God the Creator, what have we done to God's creation? Now speaking of nature rather than, you know, but it's nature and society. What have we done to the social fabric? Right? And so that's a very interesting phenomenon in itself. And if you want number counts, you know, in terms of quotes, and again, that would be a weapon way of using it, which I will not proceed in the long run, every seventh verse in Luke is about poverty. Every 17th verse in the Bible has to deal with wealth and poverty. Right? And so if we just want the number game, but again, that's not the way we want to go, and that's not how we're going to do that. But just in terms of alerting, if God is clothed in creation, then we are called to respond to all people, and we are called to respond in free activity. That's Luther's synonym for love. We are called to respond in free activity. And by responding in free activity, well, how do we become free? What we have to become free of is our own prejudices, our own passions. And it's amazing how, for example, in church conventions or whatever, or any church settings, we feel all of a sudden we can let the worst of human passions emerge. You say, hey, well, any business couldn't survive like this, right? I mean, we have to be more courteous, more respectful, whatever. So why do we think in the church all of a sudden we have allowed to use, you know, either hatred, anger, you know, basically walking out on each other. So for Luther, the key thing is, how do we become free to respond to the actual needs of others? And his answer, shorthand again, is trust is the one that generates that freedom. Right? Trust in God. Faith as trust in God is what generates the freedom to respond to the actual needs of concrete people in a given time and in a given place. Okay. But now let's go on, and then this is where I have the second version here, number one, the skinnier one, taking a specific biblical text. And I want to use Psalm 58. Those of you who are Lutherans, how many Lutherans do we happen to have here? Okay, a fair amount. If you have checked your green hymnals. How many of you still have green hymnals in your congregations? Right? In the green hymnals, this psalm does not exist. As a matter of fact, in the green hymnal, and probably for valid reason, liturgically, it's very hard to liturgically say number verse 6 and where's the other? And verse 10. Okay, so we're saying, you know, whatever, we're singing the psalm, you know, break their teeth in their mouth, O God, and break out the fangs of the young lion, O Lord. Or in verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet with the blood of the wicked. Right? You can see why liturgically we don't really. I mean, in certain political contexts, I can see who would read it. You know, you demonize somebody, you call them the evil empire, then you attack them, and then you wish that the Lord would let you walk in the blood of their enemies. Okay, so liturgically, there are some good reasons. In the German hymnals, of those of you who are in the German ones, the psalm may exist, but then it always has dot, dot, dot. So if you have to look in the footnotes underneath, it says which verses have been skipped. And usually the vengeance, and there's lots of them, lots of psalms which has God vindicate me, smite the wicked ones, you know, destroy them, etc., etc., and we just put dot, dot, dot. So what are we doing to the word of God and its purity there? Now, again, liturgically, it makes an awful lot of sense because you can't always unfold but what lies behind the psalm. You know, as you'll see, it'll take us an hour to get through it. So that's a long worship. Lutheran worship is too short. You Orthodox, you're better off. You're used to, you know, standing a longer time and whatever. Okay. In the Cranberry version of the hymnal, they have reintroduced all the psalms. And there's a very good reason for that as well. If we clean up the Bible and eliminate what at a given time and at a given moment seems simply an awful in many ways or a very difficult text, then we lose how diverse and how multiphonic and how contrapuntal the symphony of the Bible is. There's many themes that get picked up and redeveloped, right? And then there's counterpoints, which gives a different meaning to what you're hearing. And that's why it's good to actually then have the full text. How one uses it in worship, I don't know. I think pastors will just skip those psalms completely now because, you know, whatever. Or maybe have to announce, okay, well, we'll do verse 1 to 6 or something. Okay, one other little note before we go on to Luther on Psalms. We'll read the text here in a minute. It's important to remember, and especially for those of you, and I really would encourage you, we don't have time to do this justice, all Luther's prefaces to the different editions of the German Bible, right? 1522, 1535, 44, whatever. He kept on editing, retranslating, right? He constantly has new translations. And remember, this is the first time the Bible came out in the vernacular, in German. People could actually hear what this text was saying. So it's interesting, for 1600 years, it's not quite true. Initially, of course, people were in the Hellenistic realm and could understand, you know, Greek and whatever. But after a while, you know, lots of people were cut off from having any sense of what it was actually in the text. And this was still sacred text for them. So Luther translated every word over and over. And anybody who's done any translation, you realize you can't translate. It's impossible. Right? And then you struggle with it. And then you have to choose, okay, well, literally it would be like this, but that's too quaint in the other language. So idiomatically, how would I say it? And to keep in the spirit of the text, how would I say it? Right? So it gets to be very, very complicated. So just to get the Book of Psalms, it takes a book, and I got this from David for Christmas. It takes a book this fat just to translate the Psalms from Hebrew and give you in the footnotes what the translator did. Why did I choose this rather than that? What were the texts like? And this is a very, very corrupted text. In other words, the translators, this is the New King James version in front of you, they're always guessing out of the Hebrew word, which word, you know, so rather than in verse 1, you silent ones, for example, this translation says, you chieftains, and he gives us the reason why out of Hebrew he comes up with chieftains rather than the silent ones. But the point is, when we hear of how Luther, if you want, plays with texts, and where he has favorites, and says, well, these texts really tell us what the gospel is all about. And these texts, well, you know, they were good texts at a given time and place, etc., etc. Or this particular text tries to drive people through the law, try to force them through the law. But that's not the spirit of Paul, and that's not the spirit of the Gospel of John. And so I wouldn't count it among my chief books. He would say, yeah, but it's within the canon. Right? So within the Bible, Luther will distinguish. That's why you have to read something like this, volume 35. We don't have the time to go through all that. That's a very good resource to have. Let's just see what Luther says under number one, Luther on the Psalter. And let's just get a little quote there. He says, the Psalms are a treasury. And he was criticized for translating the Psalms, not just singing them in Latin. Of prayer and devotion. And he would also say, and this is the prayer book of Jesus. And this is the prayer book of the disciples. So this is what they prayed. Right? The Psalms in their devotion. And now Luther tries to explain, why are there such different ones that so often we have dot, 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 right, to eliminate this or the other verse of a psalm for today. Well, Luther explains, no, humans obviously live in high points and low points. Life is very complicated. And if you speak out your complicated life before God, you'll have complaining psalms and joyful psalms and thankful psalms and praising psalms and psalms like this one that asks for God's vindication or vengeance. So here he states, and that's the quote in the indent, a human heart is like a ship on a wild sea, driven by the storm winds from the four corners of the world. Here it is stuck with fear and worry about impending disaster. There comes grief and sadness because of present evil. Here breathes a breeze of hope and anticipated happiness. There blow security and joy in present blessings. These storm winds teach us to speak with earnestness, to open the heart and pour out what lies at the bottom of it. He who is stuck in fear and need speaks of misfortune quite differently from him who floats on joy. What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid these storms of winds of every kind? And they speak these words to God and with God, this I repeat, is the best thing of all. This gives the words double earnestness and life. So just one thing from that little preface, and he has more on his preface to the Psalter, is that people are expressing, if you want, fairly raw, their version of what should happen in life. So you've been hurt. You have experienced, individually or as a nation, you've experienced major injustice, and what you want those enemies smashed. Right? Whether it's the Assyrian enemy, or whether it's the Babylonian enemy, or whether it was the Egyptian enemy, as you know, where Israel is located, and all the empires as they expand, it's always the little nations. I think this is probably written in Central America, right? You're always in the shadow of the big empire, and people would say, you know, free me from this. So let's just hear the words, Psalm 58, and we'll use this New King James Version. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones, or again, you chieftains, you rulers of the nation? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. So very happy thoughts towards your enemies here. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he will take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges the earth. or surely there is God, surely there is a God on earth, or actually the Hebrew is Elohim and a plural verb, so surely there are gods in the world would be the most literal translation at that moment. Now that's a very interesting psalm, but rather than saying, well, that's a, you know, sort of a primitive attitude, anybody, and I think it's dragged out way too much, you know, in the media, but anybody who listens to trials, which I try to turn off whenever they come on, you can see how many people are searching for closure. And for them, closure means that the person who either raped or killed or whatever, their child, gets their just punishment. Right? So this is not a very unusual thing. It isn't, you know, well, yeah, in whatever, it's in 1000 BC or something, they had these attitudes. No, this idea that when you have received a hurt individually or nationally, when you feel you are being oppressed by empires and death squads and whatever, then you are going to cry out, right, and say, God, vindicate me. And if, in fact, the enemy falls, if the accused, you know, gets locked away and in the U.S. put on death row, then you might say, well, there's still a God in the world, right? Or, in more Edmonton terms, you know, if the Oilers have been desperately behind and they still finally win, you know, whatever. I guess they didn't, but they almost won. You know, but if they should win, then one'd say, well, there's still a God in the world. Isn't that an interesting version of God? So if things turn out the way we would like them to turn out, then we say there's still a God in the world. And if things do not go, then there is no God in the world. Now that puts us who are of German descent in a very weird position. Right? What do you wish during the Second War? Would there have been a God in the world if Germany had won and now actually controls all of Europe and Britain and then a few other countries alongside? And of course, the German church was really caught. How do you wish for the defeat of your own country so that a Christian civilization can survive? Right? That's a very complex one. But, I mean, some in the church, in the confessing church and others, were able to deal with that complexity. Right, but you see how complicated this gets. But on the one hand, yes, we definitely want, quote, justice to be done. Right, and to pray to God, I want justice to be done. I want this empire to disappear. I want this, whatever, Syria, whoever was molesting Israel at the time, right, I want them to be defeated. So that's a very natural, you want an unredeemed cry of the heart, and it's good that you're addressing it to God. But we would be misusing this text, right? If we simplistically now use it, whoever we declare as our enemies, you know, and a while back, you know, Cheney, Bush, Rumsfeld, and many others, you know, Wolfowitz declared Iraq as the enemy, and then if we pray, God smash their teeth and let us walk in their blood. Do you see how we're using the Bible as a... Yeah, right.
Sometimes when I'm sitting and listening to the scriptures being read and you get one of these some difficult, terrible verses, rather than, this is the word of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. And we'll get there in a short while. So, this text itself, if we exactly read it before God, we understand it as a human cry before God, but then as if we now pray it. So rather than the cry of Israel being besieged, right, and saying the rulers, so and of course it's probably one of their rulers who was going, you know, giving the treasury away to Assyria. Right, and they say, well, you know, I mean, here they call them the solid one, but if they are the chieftains, and so they're seeking power, they're not seeking what Israel needs. Right? They're willing to sell out their country, right? So it gets very, very complicated. But as we now read this as, okay, how can this become word of God to us? We can identify with our need that somehow justice be done in the world. Right? When somebody's been violated, yeah, it's a natural cry. But we are not the innocent one. Right, that's praying these psalms. And this is very unique in the history of human ideas. This is the first sequence of psalms, or of any writing, where the victim claims innocence. It was all automatically assumed, if you're a victim, you have done something wrong. And the powerful basically rule the world. Right? And therefore, this whole notion that we have, which is so much of our 20th century, comes out of Christianity and comes out of these psalms, emerging with the notion, no, the victim can be innocent. The country that's being torn apart, right, isn't the guilty one, isn't the cause of all our problems. As a matter of fact, they could be innocent and therefore could validly be crying out, right, to God. So that's an interesting notion. But as we pray that, we realize, well, but we ourselves aren't the innocent ones. We are complicit in an amazing amount of injustice, even just by being solid within our own country and not speaking up to when our country is participating in, if you want, social destruction or environmental destruction. Right? Then we're complicit. So all of a sudden, if we reflect on these psalms, they start revealing something about ourselves. Now, it's not just us reading that. If you go on to, for example, Isaiah 53, you see that the Bible itself, and that's my next point, number three, the Bible keeps on reinterpreting or purifying this call for vengeance or vindications. And the first example here is the nation, which could be Israel or it could be the individual within Israel. And of course, as Christians, we've always interpreted it as this best identifies or is a way of understanding Jesus. But it's Israel initially, or the individual representing the nation, who suffers and is punished by other nations, cannot only be innocent, he or they can be God's action on behalf of the guilty, on behalf of the enemy. And this is the beginning of this notion of the innocent victim, or also the whole notion of vicarious suffering. Right? That somebody else's suffering could have a liberating and a revealing effect to us who might be part of the perpetration of the injustice. And so I won't go through all of Isaiah 53. I just quoted here just so you have it with you, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Okay, so the most common thing is, if somebody is being punished historically by military forces or whatever, they must have somehow be the problem. Right? If you just think again at Central America's in my mind, if you think about the media report on Central America, it was always described as government forces fighting against either insurgents or terrorists or communist-backed guerrillas. You know, I always think of gorillas in the mist or something. But it's an interesting way of framing it. Right? So we assume then the government is in the right, and the guerrillas that are being attacked or the death squads are doing the killings, obviously they are in the wrong. With this phrase here, it's interesting. The one who is beaten up is not necessarily in the wrong. So Israel being beaten up by the nations around it, and this was spoken during the exile, they were in Babylonian exile at the time, could be a revelation, in fact, to the nations. Right, a revelation of their violence. Okay, so but he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed, all we have as sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us all. And of course it's very familiar to us in all Christian branches, it's most typically done around Good Friday, as these texts then interpreting, how do you interpret then the life and death of Jesus and his affliction, if the innocent one is then you know, being crucified. So notice that all of a sudden you have the possibility of vicarious suffering, somebody suffering for somebody else. And that somebody could be, in fact, innocent. Right? So all of a sudden, what happens to vengeance? This doesn't say, you know, smash the Babylonians or smash the Assyrians or whatever. Right? It says, no, this here in itself has had a divine purpose. To reveal the ones who think they're in power or are in power can in fact be in the wrong. Right? And that this can be a healing, that the suffering either of Israel or the suffering of Jesus or the suffering of the righteous can be there for the healing of others. So the important point is it gives you a counterpoint, it gives you a counter theme to Psalm 58. Right? We can't just read it and pull it out of the broader symphony, if you want, of the Bible, the many themes that are running. The next one, how the Bible keeps giving us other themes, is, of course, both from 1 Peter and from Deuteronomy 32. Repay not evil with evil. That's number B on the second page there. Repay not evil with evil, but rather bless, and know that you are called to this, so that you should inherit the blessing. And for those of you who are confused, it's on the thin one. We're not actually on the big script. That's the one you'll just be taking home and enjoying, or whatever, or use a toilet paper or whatever. Okay, so it's on this little one, second page. Okay, now notice, in that very same Bible where we have Psalm 58, in Deuteronomy 32, Peter picks it up again. Believers are enjoined not to repay evil for evil. Or vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then how Paul picks it up in Romans, right? Then do good to those who have hurt you. Right? So what happens then if we read Psalm 58? We can't read it without knowing these other texts. That I can't, individually or as a nation, simply seek vengeance. Or have God as the one who makes things right, therefore seek vengeance against the other. Because all of a sudden, we see, no, there's a different understanding of suffering that is possible. And a different way of overcoming enmity. Right? By not repaying evil with evil. So then, in another part of the symphony or the other themes is, we have to read then the Psalms as the prayer book of Jesus. And Jesus then gives us a new way of dealing with our very human desire to be vindicated. Right? So how can we be transformed by Jesus that we do not seek to pay back evil with evil and simply use God as the one who then will punish or will destroy or will smash their teeth in or let us walk in the blood, right? So it's transforming our human passions, which initially project God in our own image. We want God to be as vengeful as we are at that moment, and understandably, right? We're understandably vengeful when we have experienced major wrong. But of course, that's what the enemy is. Love your enemy as yourself. And in Jesus' time, the Romans were a very real enemy with occupying troops in the country. And he doesn't say, well, no, let's eliminate the Romans. We don't have to love them, nor the Syrian and the other mercenary troops that the Romans had hired. We should only love those who are like us and who are basically, you know, they're going to be nice. No, Jesus means that, you know, or turn the other cheek, you know, and walk the second mile. Those are all ways of helping us. What we have to do is transform the human heart, or let our human heart be transformed, so we do not seek vengeance. So what you have to then hold together is, on the one hand, yes, evil is evil and wicked is wicked, but it's not as visible because often it's done by rulers, as in Psalm 58, and they speak smoothly, but their planning is very different from their smooth talking. They are not deeply concerned about either the justice or environment or the social fabric or ethnic, religious, cultural diversity and integrity in a country, right? So do you see, on the one hand, yes, one has to denounce evil, and at the same time, we are called not to seek vengeance, but to see what does Jesus do? Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he dies for us in the early Christian church interpretation, right? He dies for us while we were yet sinners. So Bonhoeffer reflects on this, Psalm 58, and for those of you who don't know, it's a very useful collection put together. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer meditating on the word. And he reflects on Psalm 58, and I'll just go to the quote there. Whoever wants to avenge himself still does not know with whom he is dealing. He still wants to take things into his own hands, but the one who consigns vengeance to God alone is prepared to suffer and to endure without a thought of his own revenge, without hatred or recrimination. Such a one is gentle in spirit, peaceable, loving the enemy. For that person, God's cause has become more important than his own suffering. And what Bonhoeffer tried to train his seminary students to do is, remember, he ran an illegal seminary. It was the Nazi regime, but the war hadn't broken out yet in Finkenwalde. Then he tried another one in Sinks later on. Of course, he was shut down fairly quickly. But he says you have to meditate on the word. So take, let's say, the epistle lessons, or take, you know, one lesson and take that for the whole week. And so at a given time, you might be just reflecting on two or three verses until they reveal you to yourself and reveal you before the heart of God the way you have seen it in the life of Jesus. Only then are these words going to be life-giving. Otherwise, you could use these vengeance psalms just to nurture our own spleen, our own hatred, our own passion, rather than transforming it. Right? So that's a very interesting version. For those of you who are sort of media work, or, you know, visual media work well, A Dead Man Walking shows the dilemma very nicely. Sister Helen, I mean, it's of course based on her autobiography, also called Dead Man Walking, but Sister Helen Prejean accompanies Matthew Ponsonbet and a few others, but it's reduced in the movie, who raped and murdered, but didn't want to take responsibility. He didn't want to acknowledge that he has done this. So how do you become the face of God to this person, and how do you see Matthew Ponsonbet as the image of God, although he is not, as in the Orthodox Church you would say, he is not in the likeness of God? Like, his actions are definitely not the actions of God. But that doesn't mean that that person has ceased being the image of God. Now, the parents, at least one set of parents, of there's one boy and one girl who had been murdered, wanted to see Matthew Ponsonbet simply as come as a monster, as an aberration of the human race. And Sister Helen Prejean is trying to say, he is the image of God, and he also has to take accountability for his actions. How do we say both things at the same time? Right? And then that's the real challenge. So how do you connect, and then at the very end, as he goes, then that's why it's called Dead Man Walking. That's the big announcement when you go to the electric chair or the chemical chair or whatever he went to. That she says, the last thing I want you to see is the face of love. And ultimately, I mean, he did take responsibility. He also, the other quote that she always uses, John 8:32, the truth will set you free. Ultimately, right, rather than using the Bible to find some loopholes, he took responsibility again, right? It's that relational thing. He took responsibility for his actions, and at the same time realized he is also more than his worst action. So anyhow, that's so the two key points that I want us to get from this looking at a vengeance psalm, because it applies to how we read scripture. So this text is being reinterpreted within the Bible itself. So it's not good enough for us to have verse 6 and verse 10 and say, aha, I can now wish that I can walk in the blood of my enemy. Or I can now wish that somebody smashes that person's teeth in, whether it's the government or whatever, but behind the government, hopefully God. Right? That's not good enough. It's not good enough for me to have a quote. I have to read the psalm as a psalm, and then I have to see how does the Bible itself reinterpret it, so that it's no longer simply an expression of our human unredeemed anger and rage, calling on God to do our bidding, but rather show us that vengeance is the Lord's, not ours, and that there is such a thing as vicarious suffering to reveal and forgive for the wrongs of others. Jesus' life and death is the ultimate reinterpretation of the psalm, which takes on a whole new meaning as he prays it. Right? And that's so with all the texts in the Bible, right? In Christianity, if we say Jesus is the clearest revelation of God, or Jesus is the image of the invisible God, God remains invisible, but in this incarnate human, we see the face of God, then that must reinterpret everything as it does the psalm in the scripture for us. Right? So we can't flatten up we have to see there is movement within, and ultimately we have to see things through Christ. So Jesus' life and death is the ultimate reinterpretation of the psalm, because after all, he is willing to take the suffering for the wicked. Right? I mean, that's a pretty radical shift. The second thing, we must move beyond the words of the moment to their deep personal truth and to their reformation in Jesus. Ultimately, it is our heart in relationship to God and the neighbor that is to be revealed to ourselves and liberated to love the enemy and be willing to confess our participation in the sins of our nation. In other words, we're still using Bible texts as weapons until we use them for self-revelation, whatever text we use. Unless they, you know, take the whole week with that verse or something, or longer. Simone Weil, remember, she was trying to pray the Lord's Prayer, and I don't know how many weeks it took her to get past, you know, Our Father in Heaven, right, before she moved on, Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done, right? So meditate on it till it speaks to you, till it really addresses you, till it exposes you, till it gets between sinew and bone, as the Word of God is supposed to work. And as soon as it reveals you to yourself, it may not change your mind. That's our sub-theme for today, right? It may not change your mind. It may not change your mind, for example, about homosexuality. But it will change your spirit. It will change your approach to one another. It will invite you into dialogue. But the most important thing is the words are to reveal us to ourselves. So that's where God is doing God's liberating work. And once we're liberated by being exposed to ourselves, then how are we now freed in a further way to respond to the concrete people around us? So that's how far I will go with this section, and we'll have some questions, comments, and then we'll go into the second part. Yes?
Are you leading up to situation ethics? In other words, one sort of behavior is acceptable to one Christian, another type of the same behavior is not acceptable to another Christian.
I don't know whether I like situation ethics, but you are called in your concrete context to respond to the people that you are dealing with, to the historical circumstances that you are dealing with. And so your context is very, very important. Bonhoeffer wrestled with that, you know, as a good Lutheran theologian, you know, facing the war. So what do I do? Right? And he said, and this is an interesting phrase, and I know that can, maybe we shouldn't say it again, but because it leads to 3 hours of discussion. But Bonhoeffer, reflecting in his ethics, and he tries four attempts at trying to articulate a Christian ethic, basically he fails, but whatever. But maybe that's good. Maybe we can't articulate a Christian ethic. But he says in one of his attempts, okay, what's the fall about? The tempter, and Luther does that very similarly, right? If you read Genesis 3 in the Luther work commentaries on Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, the tempter gets Eve into a theological discussion. Luther says, this is not Bonhoeffer, Luther says, so in fact, those who say that all evil begin in the name of God are right. The tempter also uses the name of God and gets a theological discussion. What's the discussion about? It says, eat of this and you will know good and evil. How Bonhoeffer and actually, and that kid Luther reads it, the key element here is that people fall from trusting God, so being in relationship with God. So it's not that you're you know, whatever the situation, you're connected to God and you're connected to your neighbor. So, but we move from trusting and loving into knowing. We want to live out of our own knowledge of good. So I'm already justified in my actions before I do them. We want to, an ideology. Ideology is the best thing. Right? And so you have to have the communist ideology. You know you're right, even if millions of people end up in gulags. Or if the free market ideology or capitalism as the ideology, you're justified regardless of how many people in Central America or in other parts of the world need military force to impose capitalism, or in Chile or whatever, right? So you're justified by your ideology. You do not have to look at the concrete consequences on concrete people. Luther and Bonhoeffer agree, no, ideology is our biggest sin because we want to live out of a set of ideas rather than out of trust and love. So Bonhoeffer, back to his phrase, so if the temptation is that Adam and Eve opened their eyes knowing good and evil, then our role as a Christian ethics is to close our eyes again. Meaning living, for Bonhoeffer, in the cost of discipleship. Right? So that's the challenge. And then, of course, Bonhoeffer himself had to reverse himself. And again, a lot of people will argue with him about that. And he says, yeah, I'm not asking for other people to necessarily be able to understand, but out of prayer and meditation, I have to take action. And the issue was, his sister-in-law challenged him. He says, well, it's nice for you, you know, religious types, like his brother was an agnostic or atheist, and so it's Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, was saying, well, my husband is risking his life trying to overthrow the Hitler regime. And you're sitting back, you know, nicely in your pacifism, because you feel Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, we have to be peacemakers, and so I cannot be involved. So Bonhoeffer didn't. He supported his other seminarians who ended up going as military chaplains, but he himself did not. He worked for the German Abwehr, the equivalent of the CIA, but that was the seat of the resistance movement. So Bonhoeffer had to say, well, okay, what do I do? If a drunk person drives down the Kurfürstendamm in Berlin, is my role as the church only to bury the dead, or is my role also to get the drunk driver off the wheel? Right? And he said, well, in this situation, I have to be willing to overthrow Hitler's regime. The only practicable way was for people to try, as Stauffenberg did, try to assassinate Hitler and then have the alternative government emerge. And of course, a lot of people have thought, well, how can you advocate, you know, assassination of a leader? He says, I'm not advocating it, but I have to be part of this, and the church may have to excommunicate me for it, but I'm doing it out of faith, right? You see how how complicated our human life is in our recent history. So it's not situation ethics in terms of, well, yeah, in any situation, but it does point out, we have to take the context into account. What's happening here, and I can't simply rely on ideas, I have to move forward in faith in this particular moment. So, yeah, I don't know about that. Yes, go ahead.
So how then do we speak out against injustice in the world? I mean, we can't teach the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
So how then do we speak out against injustice, because we have nothing to stand for?
Mm-hmm. We have a lot to stand for. The stories of the Bible don't... Well, let's say Mozart is not an atonal piece of music, right? So even if you took the whole work of Mozart, you understand his little chromatic runs and whatever, but there's a version of harmony in it. So the Bible stands for stuff, right? We will have a workshop right here at Trinity on the 14th of February as your little Valentine Day celebration with Cynthia Molubida from Seattle, a Lutheran theologian from there, and she's actually going to address that issue in full. So how do we address the public square, which is a very important issue, right? And what claims in a secular public square work or wouldn't work? I mean, you know, to simply say in Canadian multicultural society, well, the Bible says blah, 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 may not sway either policymakers or our general public. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be constantly discerning injustices, right? So that's the dual type. We have to discern injustices without that becoming ideological, right? So So can we be constantly breaking ourselves open in a certain sense, right? To see, okay, what am I called to do in this particular thing? And ideological rant becomes a rant after a while, and people just tune people out. So what are the appropriate ways to speak for justice? I mean, I most of my professional life I've been teaching the prophets, right? And obviously they are crying out for what is happening to the social fabric, but they're crying out because of what's happening to people's understanding of God. They've created God in their own image, and so he's getting deeper than, okay, yeah, there's economic injustices, legal system injustices, you know, the social fabric is falling apart, you're treating your foreigners in your midst in a poor way, you know, so all of those things, but at the root of that is you have a false heart or a false worship. That's where the prophets are moving towards. Right? And so, obviously, that part you can't do publicly. That's where, you know, the religious communities have to work at. But no, definitely that you're not neutral in terms of justice. Yeah. Can I grab somebody? Yeah. Okay.
Well, just two things. One is just a comment about praying the Psalms, because I find these imprecatory redemption. So that, you know what I mean? It
yeah.
presents that difficulty. How do you deal with that?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that, therefore, the image of Jesus is gives that, okay, what is vengeance all of a sudden, right? We do get a different understanding of who God is. But back to the question, it doesn't mean that God is on the side of injustice or wrong. It doesn't mean it's irrelevant, but that ultimately the face of the merciful God is the dominant one, and so that we don't use God for spiritual terror, right? So we can terrorize people, you know, constantly afraid rather than, that would be, and you have it in the other text that I'm saying, for Luther, the key issue is that we get drawn forward by love into appropriate action, rather than being driven and coerced by law, and law with, you know, the big, you know, because law has coercive, at least our state laws have coercive means, so rather by coercion, right? In the civil realm, it says, yeah, that's important. We need coercion. We need the civil law. But in the spiritual level, we have to be driven forward by Jesus and the image of the gracious God into actions of repentance and love. Right? Yeah, so exactly. Bonhoeffer gets very convoluted. So on Psalm 58, right? So the vengeance is mine. So on the one hand, and he's reflecting as a German in this case, okay, what does that mean? Yes, God should destroy the wicked, and we are part of a wicked nation. And at the same time, I pray for my people. Right? So leave it to God in a certain sense. That didn't mean that he won't take political action. Right? But he wants to keep alive, yes, God does judge wickedness. And at the same time, how does he overcome wickedness? Then Jesus is the response to that, right? So how do we keep both of those together? Yeah. I don't know where that's useful. Do you want one more?
You were saying we reinterpret the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I see that if we reinterpret the Bible over time, we're always adjusting it to our needs or maybe to our wants rather than to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a temptation I think we're mm-hmm. a lot of us get into.
Sure.
We want to, like you were saying earlier, mm-hmm. you know, we're using Bible verses competitively.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we should be careful of that. And we should always focus mm-hmm. on what God's will is rather than what our own wants are mm-hmm. and rather than us seeking vengeance.
Yeah, exactly. So by saying that we're always interpreting. One of my advantages of teaching college rather than having to preach every Sunday is that I get to sit under a lot of pulpits. There's an awful lot of preaching. There's an awful lot of interpretation. I haven't gone to a single congregation of any denomination where there isn't interpretation. Even if I only were to choose a variety of Bible texts that I'm going to be reading, I am interpreting because I am throwing them into a particular context of a particular people. So my point at the beginning was Luther was translating all his life, right? And the translation that he has to do is what is, if you want the spirit, that's why the New King James is not bad, right, rather than the, whatever, the Revised Standards or the New Revised Standards, whatever. They're trying to get at the literal words, but the literal words, again, don't capture what either the psalm or this story or that was about. And obviously Luther will be as wrong as many other translators, but that's what he's constantly doing. That's why he says, oh, actually, you know, so if you get the two-volume, since you read German, you know, so the two-volume edition of Luther's translation of the Bible is just phenomenal, the Lutherbibel. And then you can see it, all his little handwritten notes, and then usually you have little footnotes of what date he read it then this way. So he isn't simply adjusting it to his needs, but obviously Luther's reading is also very influenced by the intellectual cathedral of scholasticism, superstition, and moralism that surrounded, that was the, you know, he's a good Catholic kid, I mean, good Catholic priest, right? And he didn't want to leave his Catholic mother church, but he wanted to challenge those things. So that's the context in which how he reads and why these texts, like why is Romans and John, you know, why are those his favorite texts? And everything else gets read through their filter, right? So for everybody, I think we just have to be honest that we are always interpreting, then we have to account for who, what is our starting point, right? Which are for me the clearest texts, and based on these clear texts, how do I interpret the other scriptures? And we had an interesting debate, for example, on women's issues, right? And we had some evangelical theologians from Regent College, and one of them said, well, actually, yeah, even amongst evangelicals, there are seven different versions of approaching scripture. Not everybody, though, will be willing to name that this is what they're doing. So it's the clear text in the women's issues, Galatians 3, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, you know, Greek nor Jew, or is the clearest text, women shall cover their head, you know, or women should be obedient to their husbands. What, which one is the clear text, right? So everybody has to account for Luther in his whole life, and of translating, he knows every single word of the Bible, and also, you know, how challenging some of the, you know, getting him out of Hebrew or out of Greek or whatever, or Aramaic is. And even there, then he says, okay, yeah, but this in terms of the thematic thing, that's all I'm trying to say. There's themes that layer upon layer. So we cannot, as Christians, read Psalm 58 without Isaiah 53 and without Jesus' death on the cross and saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, right? So that whole reinterpretation of vengeance has to be a part of us. That's what I'm saying. And we also have to make sense. Life is never static, right? Even scientifically, life is not static. So for Luther, the issue was, for example, it says, and God created a light for the day and a light for the night. And they call the one light sun and the other light moon, and it's the same kind of words, it's the Hebrew words like lamps that he hung up. The astronomers at Luther's time, 16th century, were arguing, now, actually, it seems that the moon doesn't have its own light. You know, it's actually reflecting the sun's light. But in Genesis 1, it says, you know, he hung one light, same word in Hebrew, for the day, one light for the night. Luther says, it's not a big deal to me. Right? Let the astronomers discuss it, because scientific language is different from, if you want, spiritual, religious language. For me, it's good enough that these show God's goodwill towards me. That's all I need out of the creation story. Right? I don't need the intricate scientific version. Let the scientists argue. They have their own mode of discourse. They have their own way of looking at life. Right? And so, but that doesn't challenge that this is God's good creation for me. So that's how, you know, so science will keep on changing as well. So therefore we are living, historically, we've never had the environmental crisis that we are facing today. Therefore, environmental crisis isn't the key theme. There's an awful lot about creation being the Lord's, that all of creation is sacred, all through the scripture. Right? That's there. But it has never had to challenge the major environmental crisis. So we have to, and of course certain texts then will speak stronger to us today because of the context in which we find ourselves. Okay, I think we'll take, okay, yeah, one more, and then we'll take our break so we can move into the second part. Yeah, go ahead. That would be another whole long talk. So I don't know that I could do any justice even in a single sentence. But yeah, it is, humans do an amazing amount of injustice to a lot of humans. And at the same time, we also simplify, right? So the public discourse locks into, you know, pretty easy images after a while, and that's the only language that we're even allowed to think in to be, quote, politically correct. So just a little phrase is, all of you here have moved for many reasons, and usually for some trauma in history. It could be an economic or it could be a political trauma. People have moved as far as humans have lived, you know, so whether it's the, you know, Jews or the Ivrites moving into the Goshen area of Egypt, then, you know, finding their way, was then, you know, the territory of the Palestinians, you know, and of course then they say, well, yeah, we're chosen by God. And the prophet said, well, no, actually, we moved the Ethiopians from here to there, and we moved the people from here to Syria and whatever. So there's been a lot of motion of people in history. And the only comment is, it's also very, I think, ideological to freeze history at a certain moment and say, this is the arrangement, the way life should have it. For example, in my hometown of Riga, in 1939, after October the 6th, we have to sign away our property, our citizenship. For that, we got moved into German-occupied Poland, right? And then as the Red Army advanced, then we made it further west, and then in 51, we made it over to Canada. Now, after the fall of the Berlin Wall and the re-independization of Latvia, Estonia, Lithuania, all of a sudden, the laws were rolled back to pre-September 1st, 1939. All of a sudden, the Mundell family, who's now lived for 50-some-odd years in Canada, has 12 properties in Riga. Well, what happens to the Bulgarians, the Romanians, the Russians, partly forced resettled and partly voluntarily moving into these areas as part of the Soviet Republic? So who's, you know, they're serving our Aboriginal rights. I was an Aboriginal because I was there before 39, or my family was, right? And so you're all of a sudden reversing it to that point. My father said, no, I'll never touch that again because history has moved on, right? That doesn't mean we can say, therefore, you know, Aboriginal people of Canada, tough, you know, we've moved in and we've taken it over. I'm not saying that at all. But it's very hard to freeze things into one moment. There is so much motion, so we have to wrestle with what is the just thing to do. You know, what are the dangers of forced assimilation, right? You know, all of those things. So those are all are important issues to deal with. But that would be another whole lengthy talk. So I'm not saying, Aboriginal people shouldn't claim or make, you know, either land claims or claims to their rights, because their treaty rights even have been violated over and over, right? But that's another talk for another time. So we'll have a couple minutes break, or?